Please bow your heads and pray with me. Our Father, we come this day and just eager for you to reveal more of yourself to us. And so, God, I just pray more than anything else that, Jesus, you would be lifted high, you would be seen with great clarity, that we would love you all the more, especially on a day like this, in a week like we are commencing now with so many other believers all around the world and echoing through history. We come to this moment in time to say, you are worthy of it all. Specifically this morning, we want to remind our own hearts that you are worthy of all of our attention. Help us be a people now to experience you, to see you, to know you deeply. So God, through your word, would you speak? We're here to listen. We're here to respond to all the ways that you have come for us and invite us closer to your heart. Help us be eager to receive it this day. We ask it all in the powerful and matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning, all. Today is Palm Sunday. As we've been entering into this week, we find ourselves in a juncture in time where the people of God have historically welcomed Jesus, aimed to honor him. That's what we're here to commemorate on Palm Sunday. And at the very same juncture, we're also in the midst of a series that we're about to wrap up next week, the Revolutionary Series. So Jesus is flipping tables in the temple, inviting us to be a people who see that he's not just come to be gracious, to be kind. He is that. At the very same time, he's changing and transforming everything about us and how we view the world and interact with it. So instead of studying the passage of Palm Sunday, we're still right there next to that passage because today we get to talk about money. Everybody's favorite topic. It's the one that I have been anticipating, understanding that this is one that requires great sensitivity because we all are sensitive about it, if we're honest. Our money means something weighty to us, and it's different for all of us. What I want us to recognize before we dive in is that the Gospel of Luke, and through this revolutionary series, what we've come to find is that this gospel account loves to pit two sorts of people against one another. There's a protagonist time and again, and that protagonist is poor, oftentimes, or broken, physically ill. They are unclean ceremonially or just flat out powerless. And they oftentimes, again and again in the Gospel of Luke, are the hero of the story. On the other end of the spectrum, the protagonist, the villain, is oftentimes the exact opposite. The prominent, the affluent, the influential, the ceremonially and religiously pious. And what we come to find ourselves in this text, though, in comparing two passages that are just a few verses apart from one another, that I think are specifically placed that way, strategically so, are not a rich guy against a poor guy, an affluent guy against, you know, a powerless one. Rather, it's two individuals who are both wealthy. And the reason I think this is taking shape for us is that we get to all together receive a word for the wealthy. If you are sitting in this room today, it is likely that you are wealthy. And what I mean by that is this. If you take home anything in the ballpark of $60,000 a year, you are in the top 1% of the world when it comes to wealth. More than 50% of the world gets less than $6 a day to live off of. Many of us, me included, spent that on a cup of coffee today. And what that means for us in this room, understanding our moment in time in the world, but also throughout history, we are wealthier than any other people in any other moment in time. There is more wealth to be distributed, maybe unequally so, but more wealth than ever before. And so we have to understand both historically and globally, there is a word for the wealthy today. And no matter where you sit, or no matter what your circumstances may be, it is likely that this word is specifically for us, for you. So let's be a people who are willing to receive this word. Can I just get a simple like nod for folks in the room, just like, yeah, let's keep going, let's talk about this. Thank you. So today, two men of great wealth. There is a word for the wealthy, and that is a word for us. And the word I think we're gonna come to collect together is this from the passages. your view of yourself and your stuff is faulty. Your view of yourself and your stuff is faulty, and it will remain that way until you view Jesus rightly. Let me say that again. Your view of yourself and your stuff is faulty. It's wrong. And it will remain that way until you are an individual who views Jesus rightly. So let's unpack that together, shall we? Look in your Bibles with me or up on the screen. At the beginning of Luke 18, verse 18, it reads this, "And a ruler asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother.' And he said, 'All these I have kept from my youth.'" Fast forwarding down later in this passage, there's this extra detail we're provided of this individual, and that he is extremely rich. Like, not just rich, but extremely so. So in the blue corner, over here, individual number one, we come to find that there is a ruler, which means assemblyman, elder of the people. He is widely respected, known for being a good and upright person. We come to find, as he discusses things with Jesus, he is really good at following rules. Like, from the womb, this man has apparently done everything right. He has adhered to all the strict rules. He has abstained from all the bad things. Here in the blue corner is a man that is widely respected, does all things right, and I want you to understand that he is also extremely, which is a word that could mean violently or vehemently, wealthy. And I want us to, just for our sake, like, to modernize this view. It would be like having a pediatric oncologist in the blue corner, right? Like, the man saves kids from cancer. Like, he's just really good. And from the womb has done all the right things, checked all the right boxes. Just a kind guy. Yeah, let's put that sort of individual up on the pedestal. I want my kids to be like that guy, right? Like, this is the image that is being portrayed of the man in the blue corner with lots and lots of money. Everybody wants to be like that guy. In contrast, let's look at Luke 19. Luke 19, verse 2, it reads this. "And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see Jesus, who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead, climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way." Fast forwarding down to verse 7, "And when they," the people, "saw that Jesus enters into this man's house, they all grumbled." Why? "Because he has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." So over here in the red corner, who do we have? In the red corner, here is the chief tax collector. That phrase is used just the one time in all the Gospels, right here. We hear of lots and lots of tax collectors. Here's the chief over a whole host of them, which means he is the top dog in his industry. Top of the food chain in his field. Not only that, this field, this industry is known to have lots and lots of bad apples. People who have gained a lot dishonestly, who have, at the expense of maybe other people, gaming the system, the Roman Empire that's kind of in power, they've gained a lot of affluence and prominence and wealth. They are viewed with disdain by many a people. Society, especially the Jewish people, have assumed that these individuals are not to be trusted, perhaps. We've got to think twice about this. He too is considered rich. And he is small in stature. He is sinful per everybody's assumptions of him. This here in the red corner is a hedge fund manager. Right? Like, and I want to be careful here. I say that because there are lots of assumptions we have as society of that sort of individual. If you watch the show Billions, like I have, like, there's just like things that, like, what is happening here? And what sort of conversations are happening behind closed doors? And society is just pitted individuals in this field, especially at the top of that field, at the upper echelon of their game, as maybe not to be as trusted. That is a similar assumption that's happening here. Like, I was talking to some of the elders this week about me getting to preach this passage, and there's so many assumptions of Zacchaeus, this wee little man. We sing the song, and we assume that he's just a terrible human being. Horrible. The only thing we come to find in this passage, the one passage in all the scriptures about Zacchaeus, is everyone assumes he's a sinner. All we know for certain is that he seems to be the most merciful and gracious person, who's willing to go to any length to be near to Jesus. So I just want us to recognize, like, society has pinned individuals like Zacchaeus over here and said, don't trust all of that. Here are two wealthy individuals for us. And what we come to find in comparing these individuals is that it's not just society or culture or the world that has certain views of these individuals. Though those things are true per the passages, they also have a distinct view of themselves. We find that in the text too as we look carefully. Consider with me this. The rich young ruler, the pediatric oncologist over here, with a compelling resume, and everybody looks at him with great reverence and respect. He approaches Jesus with such casualness. Jesus, by this point, is surrounded by crowds all the time. It's really hard to get close to Jesus. And what we come to find with the rich young ruler is he just comes casually. Hey, good teacher. What do I got to do to inherit eternal life? What do you have to say about that? It's not just the casual nature of his approach to Jesus, who's very well known and prominent at this point. It's also the fact that he comes inquiring as if it's, is it worth my time? I'll take a meeting with you, Jesus, but you tell me, what do I got to do to inherit eternal life? What do you have to say about that? Because I've done a lot of good things. I've done a lot of the right things, and I've avoided a lot of the bad things. So I'm curious, what do you have for me, Jesus? You feel it in the ways that he's coming to Jesus, assuming that Jesus is just going to affirm the heck out of him, like pat him on the back and say, you're doing it. Job well done. You keep saving poor kids and their cancer, right? Like, that's what the assumption is of this individual, but he gets something very different instead. So we come to find that over here in the red corner is an individual who assumes that Jesus would be lucky to have him on his team. I mean, I'm really well-liked, really well-known, doing all the right things. And then over here in the other corner is a man who, with utter shamelessness, is in hot pursuit of Jesus. We'll go to any lengths. We'll climb literally any tree. He goes, and with shamelessness, with a childlikeness, with a desperation, and that is all very important, right? Like, children were known to climb trees. Children were known to be small in stature. Children were known to be in hot pursuit of Jesus, and in the verses just before the passages that were read for us, Jesus has just exalted children. Let them come to me, for theirs is the kingdom. The persistent widow that bangs on the door, that is desperate to climb any tree, go through any lengths to receive justice, be like that. The tax collector that goes to the temple and beats their chest and says, I've got nothing good on my own. Have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus says, that man left that temple justified. What Jesus has done is set the stage before these passages and said, climb up any tree. With desperation, be like a child. Shamelessly pursue me. And these are the two individuals that we get today to compare and contrast. And this is their view of themselves. One has it all together, and one is in just desperate need, shamelessly pursuing after Jesus. There's this moment I'll never forget in my childhood. It was one of like my first formations in life. I was a really overly confident second grader. I was the only kid, the only 7-year-old that could kick the kickball over the fence, which was an automatic home run. And I would come to recess every day with like an air about me of like, gonna get picked first today, like every other day, am I right? And I'll never forget, there was like this mixture of like who gets to be captains and choose teams first, and I come and I've got like that, you know, air of me of just like, let's get it over with, who's getting picked second. And I'll never forget, there was a moment in time where I wasn't picked first or second or third, I was like with the kids, picked with the kids down in like the teens, who didn't know if they were going to play kickball or play tag, right? Like the kids that might not even play today, I was picked with them. And I had to ask myself, like, why is this happening? Don't they know I'm the only 7-year-old that can kick that thing over the fence? And come to realize that the two people that were captains that day just didn't want to have to pick for two in one pick, for me and my ego. Like, nobody wanted that. And nobody just liked having me around, because the air about me just had this, it was shouting in every single way, non-verbally, to everybody of like, no, you would be lucky to have me on your team. Trust me. Nobody liked me my second grade year. And then there's, and that's what I just consider of like, when you have it all together, like this thing that especially wealth and money, because what that does is it provides this currency for us as individuals and in society that allows us to be uplifted and assume that everybody sees us in a really high manner. You would be lucky to have me associated with you, connected to you. And then there's the individuals over here who are like the 16th seed in the tournament, right? Like just squeaking by to get in. Like we're just happy to be here. Lucky to be here. And Jesus says, if you view yourself this way, believe me, you are the protagonist in the story. And so my honest question for you today, 7 Mile Road, is how are you showing up today? How are you showing up today? Are we lucky to have you here? Because you got a lot going for you. You might not have all the wealth right now, but one day you will. You're on that track record, like you're on that trajectory for lots and lots of it. Maybe you've already arrived. Are we lucky to have you here? Is Jesus fortunate enough to have you on his team? Are you coming in like, I've done pretty darn well for myself this week. I'm a saint. Made a few mistakes, but look around. I'm doing pretty well. Or are you on the other end of the spectrum? Like, I'm just lucky to be here. Because believe me when I say we all together are doing something very similar to these two individuals in Luke 18 and 19. We all are approaching, engaging the presence of God. And are you coming here today? Are you showing up on this Sunday morning a saint or a sinner? Are we lucky to have you? Or are you lucky to be here? Because Jesus really loves one person, a person that has that sort of view of themselves, not the other. So what we come to find is that money has a unique and innate ability to inflate the view we have of ourselves. It becomes like this secondary persona that carries too much weight, and everybody feels it because we're the ones that carry it and just keep doling it out to everybody around us. It's how you show up. So it's a dangerous path. The view of yourself being faulty affects everybody around you. And what we come to find early on is Jesus has no room for that. Jesus is not here to affirm that today. And so let's keep moving on. So because I want us to get to how our stuff, the view we have of our things, our finances, our wealth, also is affected in light of these two men and their stories. So look with me in the text in Luke 18. Luke 18, verse 22, it reads this. When Jesus heard this, so the rich man just talked about how he's done so many right things all his life. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Before we dive into that, I want to fast forward and compare this to Zacchaeus. So look with me in Luke 19, verse 8. Luke 19, verse 8, it reads this. After Jesus enters into Zacchaeus' home, it says, and Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. So I want us to pause here, and I want us to just understand these two individuals that are pitted up against one another for us to study and examine and learn from. Over here in this corner, an individual who views themselves really highly, and assumes everybody else does too. Their stuff has become a means for their identity. Let me say that one more time. Their finances, their wealth, their prominence, their affluence has become a means of their identity. The man doesn't have a name. The man is marked out solely by his wealth. He's just rich, the rich man. And in his interaction with Jesus, Jesus recognizes as he gets to look him in the eyes and talk to him, you still lack one thing. You can't imagine life without your money. You can't imagine life without all your wealth. Sell it. The unique thing about money that it does not just to you, but it does absolutely to me, is that it has this tendency to create an insatiable desire to grow it and protect it. Like, I become like the most vigilant security guard when it comes to like my money and the way that my money will grow and the way that, like, if Jesus just knew like the way the charts worked, you know what I mean? Like, if he just knew like ROIs and if he just understood the market like I do, like, we get to this point in time where money to us does something to our hearts where we have this insatiable desire to grow it and preserve it. That's what money does. It's why Jesus talks about money more than anything else, because he knows its grip on our hearts. And yet there is this other individual in this corner who does not view money as a means of identity. Rather, Zacchaeus views money as a means of dignity. And that is a very important distinction, because what Zacchaeus understands, right, what the hedge fund manager over here understands is this. In Genesis chapter 2, when God creates humanity, what does he do for them? Puts them in a garden, says, work it, keep it, and enjoy the fruits of it. Subdue it, it's all yours. And what money, what actual currency represents for us is the fruits of our labor. It's how we actually have oversight and management, right? Like, you need a currency in order to experience the fruits of labor and have this position of subduing the world around you. It's just the way that the world works. It's the currency for it. And so it is inherent in each of us as God's creation. It's a source of our dignity. When you work hard and are compensated rightly for it, it feels good, and it's supposed to. We are designed to work hard and experience the fruits of our labor. And what is supposed to happen with that source of dignity, not identity, is that when we see others without it, we want to give it. We want to extend it. Oh, you lack this sort of dignity for whatever reason, for whatever situation. So both men are referencing their interactions with the poor. Jesus says to the rich ruler, sell it all and give it specifically to the poor. Why? Because when you have ever interacted with someone, not just that has less than you, but just has not, right? Like, has so little that they feel like their dignity has been stripped away because of circumstances or their situation or whatever life has thrown their way. And when you give your time, your affection, and your resources to that person, it just changes the way you think about all of that. All about your stuff gets shifted and transformed when you spend time with those without. So Jesus is very keen to say that. Don't just sell it and lay it out at the temple. No, give it to the poor specifically. And then when Zacchaeus stands up over here and has Jesus in his home, what does he say? 50%, I'm giving to the poor. Because he understands that when money is a means of your dignity, you can't help but give it to those without it. So one corner, a man can't live without his money. The other, a man can't help but give to those without it. And that is a very clear distinction between these two individuals. The way that you view your stuff, it's exposing so much about us. There's a good chance that my parents are watching the live stream right now, so they're going to be disappointed in my next illustration. So there's this scene in Harry Potter. Maybe you were like me, but like lining up at Borders for like the next Harry Potter book to drop was just like, this is the devil. Why are you doing this? So we'll talk about that later, Mom and Dad. So a scene from Harry Potter, I thought this was the best illustration that I could utilize here. There's a scene where a villain figure, Bellatrix Lestrange, she has this vault in the bank full of stuff. Harry and the gang need to get in there and take one piece of treasure because they need to kill it and do things with it. But what happens when they go into that room is the moment they touch any valuable artifact, any trinket of worth, of gold, all of a sudden it begins to multiply. It just, because it's a protective spell or mechanism to prevent anyone from taking anything, it suffocates, literally snuffs out any intruder that's trying to just take one small portion. It multiplies it up so that people literally suffocate in the room from the treasure in the vault. And if we are not careful, your money will do this to your heart. Your wealth, your financial stability that has graduated to greater degrees of security, that has graduated to really an inflexibility to do anything other than grow it and protect it, all of a sudden what it will do is the moment anybody says, well, you should maybe think about this with your money. Or God himself through the scripture says, have you considered the poor lately? All of a sudden it feels like a threat. Whoa, this is mine. And it begins to snuff out and suffocate anybody that's trying to get their hands on it. And you view everyone else as an intruder, as a threat to the very thing you've worked so darn hard to grow. And what's happening in our midst in this passage is the rich young man, defined by his stuff, identified by it, he doesn't have any room for Jesus. When Jesus responds to the man, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Well, you lack one thing. Jesus doesn't necessarily point out what he lacks. He tells him to do something, sell all your stuff and give it to the poor. But what is he actually saying that the man lacks? He's saying you lack room. You lack space. There is nothing in your heart for me. I can't dip even my toe into the space because all of a sudden your stuff has multiplied. It's suffocating me out. It's snuffing me out because you think I'm trying to take from you versus give to you. And the very thing you actually asked me for, to inherit eternal life, I'm promising you a trade. Give me your stuff here. Prioritize me over all that, and you will have storehouses, is what that word means. Treasures in heaven. Come, be with me. And he can't receive it. He walks away from Jesus and drifts in sadness. And so my question for you, Seven Mile Road, is this. Is your stuff untouchable? Is it untouchable? Is the ways that you thought about your future and how you're going to set yourself up and those you love and all the aspirations you have, not just next year and the year after that, but 40 years from now, when you're trying to ride off into the sunset, is all of that untouchable? And what I'm not trying to say is give 100% away. That's not the moral of this story. And the moral of the story is also not to give 50% away, because I don't think that Jesus is trying to prescribe percentages. It's why he doesn't tell anybody, like Zacchaeus, did you give 50% away? Or good, that's the right amount. He does not say that to Zacchaeus. And so you might be sitting there right now. Maybe you're financially savvy and you're like, okay, another plaid-wearing pastor telling me what to do with my money. I'm way too distracted by the fact that I'm wearing plaid now today. Where was I? Not 100%, not 50%. What I don't think Jesus is doing is trying to provide a prescription of, here is the golden number. Here it is. What I think Jesus wants us to recognize is we all together have grown more and more selfish and self-seeking, more and more overprotective and guarded of the very thing that God says it was just supposed to be a means of dignity. Dignity for your hard labor and dignity that you are supposed to distribute to those without it. And what we've done is said, no, it's gonna make me mean something. I'm gonna make it a source of my identity, how much I have and how much I've stored up. And so Seven Mile Road, I'm just wanting us to ask ourselves the question, and me more than anybody. Like, this has been one of the hardest passages to have to prepare a sermon for, because I struggle with this so much. I strive every day to set my family up in a way that I know that the world would be proud of, that I would be proud of. And I hoard and I collect, and there's so much of my financial stability that is untouchable. And it's because I'm so concerned about it day by day. And because I don't view it as just a source of dignity anymore. It's who I am. It's who I am in the eyes of my wife, in the eyes of my son one day, in the eyes of my parents and those who love me around me. Like, it's who I am bottled up in a number, in a series of accounts. And what I want us to just ask ourselves is this: if Jesus were sitting right next to you, what would be the ask or the invitation when he's telling you, there's so much more to this? It's just meant to be a source of dignity. Will you view it that way? What and why is that account untouchable? Why? Can we just talk about it? Will you just have ears to hear maybe what I've got to say about that? So finally, what we get to is this. We have a wrong view of ourselves and our stuff, all of us, to some degree or another. And that will not change until our view of Jesus is right. And let's look at the text to understand what that means. So look in Luke 18. Again, Luke 18, 18 to 19. So we're going right back to the beginning. It says, "And a ruler asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus says to him, 'Well, why do you call me good? Because no one is good except God alone.'" So I want us to pause here and recognize that individual over here in the blue corner looks at Jesus, and the title he gives to Jesus is good teacher. And Jesus responds with, "Well, nobody's good but God alone." What the rich ruler does not respond with is, "Yeah, that's why I called you good." He does not affirm Jesus' statement of, "Well, only God is good, right? Why do you call me good?" They just continue on in the passage, and never, not once, do they ever reach a first name basis. Rich ruler and Jesus never interact on a first name basis. And I think that that is telling, because the rich ruler just views Jesus as supplementary. He views Jesus as a wise potential investment, a meeting he might be able to take, a supplement to the portfolio. Maybe he's got another ticket for me to secure on my path to more and more riches that last through eternity. I need that ticket to heaven. Jesus, do you have it? Because I've got a lot going for me, but I'm curious if you've got something else. He views Jesus as a means to a wealthier end, an eternally wealthy end, versus Zacchaeus. So let's look in Luke 19, verse 5. It reads this: "And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up at Zacchaeus in the tree and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today.' So he hurried, came down, and received him joyfully." Fast forward into verse 8, "And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord.'" And that's all we need to read, right? That's where we need to stop. Because in this exchange, the way that we know Zacchaeus over here in this corner views Jesus is this way: Lord, which means master, the supreme authority over all of it. It's already all yours. That's why 50% of it going out the door, it's fine. It's all yours to begin with. You're the master of my life, the authority over it all. Why wouldn't I do the things that I probably heard you a couple days ago tell to this guy over here? I'm gonna go ahead and preemptively give 50% over here. Here is a man who does not care about all the dollar figures, about the way that the market is trending, about what I should do with this account or that account. He's saying, I'll do whatever it takes. Why? Because I've got Jesus in my home. And he's not just a means to the end, he is the end. He does not view Jesus as a ticket to heaven, he views him as the prize. He just wants Jesus to be near. Here is a man who with hot pursuit chases after Jesus because he's Lord of it all and because he is the prize of heaven, the eternal reward. Friends, I can't tell you the number of times that I've had individuals from our community and from outside ask me, how should I talk to this friend who's not a believer about heaven? Or how should I talk to my kids at this age about heaven and hell? And I just need you to know this. This is not like a 7-mile road stance. This is very much like a personal stance that I'm talking about. I can't wait one day for our 2.5-year-old Elijah to hopefully ask me, but what is heaven going to be like? And why do we long for it? Like, I can't wait for that day, because what I hope I'm able to articulate is that the prize of heaven is not the gold streets. Who cares? It's not the size of my house. What good is the house? It's not the fact that there's fruit to pick at every tree, that the river is flowing and the water is clean. Who cares about the amenities? I don't know what we're going to do in heaven, folks. I don't know if we'll get to do all the stuff we enjoy here. I can't tell you all the details. What I do know for a fact is that the prize of heaven is the person of Jesus, that I will get to see him face to face. The one who left heaven's heights to come to me, to pursue me in a hot pursuit sort of way, to call me by name, come down from wherever you are. I want to be with you. And not only does he want to make room in my home, not only does he want to be in the confines of the four walls in my house, he wants to make the chambers of my heart his home. And that is the man that I get to look and behold, the God that I get to be right beside, to touch his hands, to see his face, to ask him 1,000 questions and then 1,000 more for all time. And that is the reason heaven is heavenly. So I hope one day I get to tell my son, you actually get to taste heaven now. That's why Jesus came, to allow heaven to come crashing down into earth. The kingdom of heaven is here. Why? Because Jesus came. He is the radiance of the glory of God. Why would we want more stuff? He is the reward. And so if you're here this morning and you have felt in your heart that gripping emotion that Jesus is more than enough for you, not all that you need, but all that you want, let me tell you, heaven will be glorious for you, because you will get all of Jesus for all time. And you just feel it in this text that is what Zacchaeus understands. Jesus isn't a ticket to entry. He is the treasure. And so the invitation this morning, and every morning we meet together on Sundays, is not for you to receive some bite-sized sermon, some textual like study that we're going to unpack for you. It's not even to just belong here with a community of other believers. The primary aim, endeavor of Sunday mornings is that we get to be a people who engage in the presence of God with the primary aim to behold Jesus, to see him clearly, because he is beautiful. And if we do this, if we remind ourselves each week that this is actually the aim and the endeavor, he is truly the treasure of all treasures, I guarantee you the way that you view yourself and your stuff will change. It will be radically transformed for the better. And so I'm not here to prescribe any advice on how you spend your money. I'm not here to prescribe any things you do with your resources. What I am here to commend you towards is, look at him. Behold him. The one who lived and died for you. Who rose from the grave victoriously so that you might experience eternal life with him forevermore. Let us be a people who behold him clearly and rightly. Amen. Let's pray. So God, we come to you today and just confess that we are broken. And we fail to do the things that we know we ought to do. And it's because I fail, God, to view the way that I should, to consider you the ways that you've invited me to, that you bid me to come, to draw near to you, to follow you, to be close to you. And too often, God, I have been distracted. I have not thought of you the ways that I should. I have not beheld you as beautiful, as worthy, as more than all that I could ever want and could ever need. And so God, please captivate our hearts again to behold you as our treasure, our eternal reward. Help us see you rightly this day, God. Please, we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.